Our text calls for just a brief overview of the book of Exodus, where we've been, so we can get a better handle on our text for today. And if you remember how Exodus opened up, Israel was in total bondage to Egypt and Pharaoh. All Israelites were slaves of the worst kind. They were abused, they were starved, and they were even killed. But the Lord graciously rescued Israel, raising up one Moses to be his voice, to be the Lord's voice to Israel and even to Pharaoh. And we know the Lord judged Egypt and was gracious to Israel and led them out of that land. He led them to the mountain of the Lord, what we know as Mount Sinai. And there the Lord audibly spoke to all Israel, to all the people that day, and he gave them his law for that nation, what we know as the Ten Commandments. But the Lord didn't leave it there. He didn't just give them these Ten Commandments and leave it there. As we saw last time we met, first the Lord instructs Israel how they are to worship him, of utmost importance, how they are to worship him. And we expounded four principles from the Lord's command to worship. The first was simplicity, and that was in verses 24 and 25. The second principle is of purity, the principle of purity, verse 26. The principle of locality, the place of worship, verse 24. And the principle of sacrifice, also in verse 24. This was of the utmost importance to the people, that they would know how to truly worship Yahweh under his command, how he directed worship to be. But the Lord doesn't leave it there either. He doesn't stop there. In our text today, in chapter 21, the Lord instructs Israel how they are to treat each other. How they are to treat each other. And as we would suspect, the Lord tells Israel they are to be gracious to each other. They are to treat each other well. So, brethren, let's open up our text. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. Remember now the Lord speaking just to Moses. Before he spoke audibly to everyone, now it's to Moses. When you buy a Hebrew slave or servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her or betrothed her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, clothing, or marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment or money. Let us pray. Lord God, we cry out to you. From our hearts, we cry to you that you would be with us as we bring forth your precious word, that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would guide us through this word, this difficult word. Lord, may we learn from the word, but more importantly, may that word change our hearts to love you and to love one another. For you have shown great love to Israel, and you have shown great love to the nations, as we have been grafted in to your family, O Lord, through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a pretty much a new section that we're in. It covers chapters 21 through chapters 23, and it's called the Book of the Covenant. And we get this, it's based on a few chapters forward, Exodus 24, verse 7, where Moses is looking back on this whole section, and these are the words that he calls this section, the Book of the Covenant. This whole section opens up simply how Israel are to treat one another. Situations that Israel will face in the wilderness, first of all, but more importantly, as Israel enters the land and becomes a nation, this land of Canaan. And it opens up how they ought to treat the desolate, those who are on hard times among Israel. But remember this. This is why I did a brief recap. Our text is not an isolated text. It's based on what the Lord himself had done to Israel. Turn to chapter 20 briefly of this book. It's based on what the Lord had done to Israel. Done to and done for Israel. In chapter 20, verse 1, our text is based on the Lord's salvation to the people of Israel when they themselves were slaves. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of that land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Israel was brutally oppressed by Egypt and Pharaoh. Exodus 1, 11 says, "Pharaoh set taskmasters over Israel to afflict them with heavy burdens. They even afflicted the children of Israel. They weren't safe. Their lives were bitter," it says, "under this severe oppression and bondage. But before the Lord sets one command over them, before he speaks all them commandments, the laws, the Ten Commandments, he reminds Israel first what he had done for them. He says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of this house of bondage. I have brought you out from the heavy hand of Pharaoh. I have brought you out of slavery." And so now, the Lord commands Israel how they are to treat their brothers and sisters who find themselves in a state of need. God was, God is, and will always be gracious. He treated Israel kindly. And so he sets parameters. He sets parameters for how they are to treat those who serve them. And our text is basically divided into two halves, two parts. First, verses 1 through 6, dealing with men. And then verses 7 through 11, dealing with certain women. Let's look again at verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now these are the rules which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave," or some translations, "Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing." Nothing. So we see right from the start, these are rules. God tells Moses, these are rules. Another word, ordinances or decrees. These are rules Moses is to set before the people. Like the Ten Commandments, these are not suggestions. These are not suggestions, but commands Moses is to give the people. But before we can understand our text rightly, we need to look at who are the subjects of this text. Who are these servants or slaves? Without a clear picture of who these people are and what circumstance they find themselves under, we will be at a loss. We will not be able to understand what's happening here. Who are these Hebrew servants or these slaves? Well, the root of the word can mean servant. In the original language, can mean servant. It can mean slave, or it could even mean hired worker, a hired worker. Now, while our text itself doesn't explain much about who they are, there are people who have studied this, the context, the historical customs of the times. And one person is, some of you may be familiar with him. His name is Erdashim. He was a Jewish believer from the 1800s. People like this, and they explain, what would have led a person to sell themselves for money back then? What would have led to this? And what service would it entail? Well, they say the number one reason would be debt. They owed money. They owed money for some reason, somehow, some way. They owed money, and a way to pay off that debt was to serve someone and to serve another for money to be paid and for it to be a set time. That's the number one reason. Another reason would be, or a second reason would be, they had no other means to survive. In other words, they were very poor. They found themselves very poor. And so our gracious Lord makes a provision for these people, as we'll see. He sets perimeters that they were to obey. Now, in our thinking, when we first see the word slave or servant, what comes to your mind when you first hear the word slave? We're drawn quickly to the treatment that Israel experienced under Pharaoh and under Egypt. Or even our own history. Our own history, our terrible history that we witnessed in our own country, 1700s, 1800s. That's what our minds are drawn to. But brethren, that's not how the word is being used in our text at all. These men sold themselves out of their own accord. They weren't stolen. They weren't thrust into this. They sold their service out of their own accord for whatever need, whatever reason they found themselves in this predicament. Today, one might think of some similar situation by one who works for room and board and a small salary, kind of a living servant, maybe a contract farm worker. California, we might see something similar to this. Or even one who joins the military for a 4-year contract. For those 4 years, the Army houses, feeds, and pays that one for their service. And you don't do nothing without the Army knowing. I learned from my son. But anyhow, this is an analogy of how this, what was going on back then. It was a set time, and when my son joined the Army, he was not doing well. He couldn't find a job, and the Army, he was given his service to the Army, and he got fitted way beyond what service he's given so far. And so this benefited both parties, the one who sold themselves for service, and also the one who hired the servant. One got out of debt, or their standard of living was raised up, was provided for, while the other was served. But remember, both benefited. It was an equal benefit. The second thing is, the Lord graciously puts a provision in here of a time limit. There's a time limit for these contracts. It was to be no longer than 6 years. And on the 7th year, they were to get out of that contract and go free. No longer under that contract. They were to get a year. That 7th year would be a time of rest. So we see service was temporary in these situations. So we see clearly, even if we translate this word as slave, as some texts do, it has nothing to do with what Israel faced, or what we read about, or even is happening today with slavery. It has nothing to do with that at all, even if you use that word slave. In fact, in chapter 21, verse 16, it says, from the mouth of the Lord, he who kidnaps another, speaking of slaves, he who kidnaps another and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. The death penalty for slave trade, in other words. This is a totally different thing, brethren. The Lord hasn't graciously set Israel free only to command them to make slaves of their brothers and sisters. No way. And verse 3 and 4 gives further clarity on how the servant should be treated. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. Now, the first part in verse 3 seems straightforward. Not too many people have a problem with verse 3. If he comes in alone, he goes out alone. If he comes in married, he goes out married. Straightforward. But some find the second part in verse 4 troubling and cruel. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Well, some have explained what could possibly happen in here. Each one, male and female, was to serve for 6 years. That says that in our text. Each one was to serve for 6 years. Possibly the male came in, his 6 year was up, the wife came in, maybe 3 years into that, and her 6 years is not up. They entered service at a different time. That's one possibility. One was set free, the other had to do their contract, their 6 years. So the male had the option, upon release, to pay what was due if he was to take her. He could do so by buying out her contract. Turn to Leviticus 25. It gives a similar situation. It'll open up this text verse to this option. Leviticus 25, we see a similar provision that the Lord sets in Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 55. Now, if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. In other words, buy that contract out. Or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him. Or another who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who brought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold until the year of Jubilee. In other words, that seventh year. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of the redemption, of his redemption, from the money which he was bought. In other words, that price that was originally paid. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as his yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, on that seventh year, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me, God, and they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Israel. I am the Lord your God. So we see a similar situation here. One's let out, and he could possibly redeem his wife or his children. But there's another option that verse 5 and 6 gives us in our text that includes the choice to stay with the master. To stay with the master, his wife, and his children. Let's look at that. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So, from the heights of Mount Sinai, hearing from the Lord in person, to the everyday situations that we're talking about today. We've been from the heights, now we're into the everyday, mundane situations Israel's going to face. That Israel will find himself in. The Lord is guiding them how they should treat people in need. From the master side, the one who's hiring or giving out the money for the servant, in return for money paid for the servant, to the servant, he would take care of those. He would graciously take care of those who were under him, under that contract. He would not treat them as he was treated in Israel, in Egypt, I mean. But he would be gracious to that servant as the Lord had been gracious to him. Turn to Deuteronomy 15 for a minute. We talk about the Lord's kindness, the Lord's love, the parameters set here. Look what Deuteronomy tells us that the master is to do to the servant. The Lord tells the master what he's to do when the servant's time was up. And it says they were not to go out empty-handed. They were not to go out empty-handed. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress, from what the Lord your God has blessed you with. You shall give to him. You shall remember that you were once a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this very thing today. Brethren, how blessed is that? How gracious is God? Caring for those in need. Caring for the destitute. They are to do these things because the Lord has blessed them. They have been blessed. They've been taken out of slavery. And so they are to bless their servants. Now, while we live in different times and under a different covenant, there are principles that we can learn today from this text. Let me open up by saying, has God been good to you? Has God been good to you? Has God blessed you? Whatever lot you find yourself in, I know God has been good to each one here. I witness it. In good times, in bad times, He has always been there for you. So if you find yourself with people under your care, be it in the workplace or even be it your neighbors, brethren, be kind, gracious, and loving to those under you. How can you do anything but knowing how good God has been to you? Amen? But what about the ones who serve? What can we learn about them? Brother, sister, or friend, we all serve someone. We all serve someone. A songwriter wrote a gospel song that was very popular on the radio. It wasn't popular in the churches. It was popular on the radio. And a line in the song goes like this. You may serve the devil, or you may serve the Lord, but you got to serve someone. And there's truth in these words. There is truth in these words. I ask you the simple question. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? Maybe you are not a believer in here, in Christ. You may say, I'm not serving the devil. I'm not serving the devil. But if truth be told, if you aren't serving Christ, to some extent, you're serving the devil. If you are not serving Christ, to some extent, you're serving the devil. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 15, there are two roads, two ways, two roads. One road is wide, grand, it's a big highway. But where's that lead to? It leads to hell. And the other road is narrow, small. And that road leads to everlasting life in Christ. What road are you on? What road are you on? If it's on the wide road leading to hell, Jesus calls you to repent. Repent of your sin. And the simple term is be saved. Be saved. And the Bible simply says, turn away. Turn away from your sin and turn unto Him. And we plead with you to do this very day. May the Lord Almighty grant you repentance right now. But if you're a believer, we are all called to serve Christ. Each one of us is called to serve Christ. And the New Testament uses a beautiful word when it speaks of these things. It uses a beautiful word. I don't know if you ever heard it. It's doulos. Doulos. Which can be translated bondservant, servant, or even slave. And the apostles Paul, James, Jude, Peter all open up their letters with this beautiful word of their service to the Lord. In Romans 1, Paul opens up, I'm a doulos, I'm a servant of Christ. Paul and Timothy are called servants of Christ. James 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, Peter says, he is a servant, a doulos, to Christ. And Jude, the brother of James and the brother of our Lord, says, I am, speaking Jude, a bondservant of Christ. Brethren, we as believers are called to serve Christ. We are called to be servants of Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians 7:22. And Ephesians 6:6, Paul calls us not to be people pleasers. Do not be people pleasers, but bondservants of Christ. Doing His will, doing God's will from your heart. Brethren, like the Israelites, He has set you free. Like the Israelites, He has set you free. Not freedom from a physical slaver, of being a slave, not that. But freedom from being in bondage to your sin. And we are set free to willingly serve Him. We are set free to willingly serve Him. Amen? And there's a beautiful picture in verses 5 and 6. And we can draw the analogy. Beautiful picture in verses 5 and 6. Where the one who is set free, what does he do? He willingly stays with his master and serves him forever. And it's done out of love for the master. And this is a beautiful picture of our reason for serving the Lord, our service unto the Lord. It's out of love for the master, out of love for Jesus Christ, that we willingly serve Him and serve Him forever. May our eyes be ever set on the Lord and on our service to Him. Amen? So we've seen in verses 1 through 6, mainly dealt with men. Verses 7 through 11, we'll look at much more briefly. It addresses certain women, not all women, certain women. Let's read that again. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave or a maidservant, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the customs of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, clothing, or her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Again, tough section of text. But remember, we live in a different age than they did back in these times. And we find it hard to relate to this text, these verses here. But realize this, like the men who sold their services because of debt and poverty, the same thing happened to certain families with their daughters. The father may have been poor, and he might have wanted to raise his daughter out of that poverty, to be part of a family that was more well off, that could take better care of his daughter. And that way, she would raise out of her poverty. Now, while we don't know all the situations in this text, all the things it entailed, we see three provisions for a woman in this situation. Three provisions. First, for whatever reason, if the master wasn't pleased with the lady that he was betrothed to, could be marriage, betrothed, married, marriage situation, betrothed to, he wasn't allowed to do with her as he pleased. Okay, it didn't work out, sell her down the street. No, it didn't work out that way. He was commanded not to do that. He couldn't do that. He wasn't allowed to do as he pleased. The Lord commands that. Then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall let her be, in other words, she can be bought back out of that contract, whatever that situation was. She can be bought back by a relative, who that may be. One can step in and set that lady free from the master she was under. That's the first provision. The second provision, if she's chosen to wed her master's son, which is probably what the father was looking for his daughter, she must be granted the rights of a daughter. And doing so, she would in a sense become a free person. She would have full rights of a daughter in that family, daughter and a wife. But if the marriage had any problems, she was to be cared for, our text says, with three things, three necessities, food, clothing, and the marital rights for her to be part of that family. She just couldn't be tossed out. And the third provision is, if the man doesn't provide those three things for her, the woman would be set free unconditionally. And the Lord sets these perimeters for women in this situation. He graciously cares for the needy and commands Israel to do these things. So, brethren, first we saw, right after the Ten Commandments were given, the Lord told Israel how they were to worship Him. That is, how they were to relate with God vertically. Up and down, from man to God. But here, the Lord's telling Israel how they ought to relate horizontally to each other. Horizontally between brother, sister, and even neighbor. And this is summed up in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's that horizontal love, the horizontal worship. Love of God and love of neighbor sums up the Ten Commandments from the mouth of the Lord. And this is what the Lord was teaching Israel in our text and will further teach them. As they were becoming a people, they were becoming a nation, and they were about to enter the promised land. If you love the Lord, who has saved and blessed you, how can you do anything different than to love your neighbor. How could you? I ask again, brethren, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love your neighbors here? Do you love the neighbors in your block? Do you love the neighbors as yourself on your job? This is just about impossible to do on your own. You can't do this on your own. The only possible way this happens is having a heart set on the Lord who has first loved you. It's the only way. It's an outward manifestation of His love unto you. He has blessed you with all good things, even trials. He has blessed you with all good things. How can you do otherwise than to bless your brother, sister, and neighbor? Amen? But we can't leave our text here. We can't leave our text here. While the Lord commands Israel and us to love Him first and love our neighbor, we fall far short. We fall far short. Our text on masters and servants points to one. It points to one ultimate master, an ultimate servant, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. All earthly masters, no matter how good they are, will fail, but one has never failed. Jesus is called Kurios in the Bible, hundreds if not thousands of times in the New Testament. And that word could be translated two ways, Master or Lord. And Jesus was and is both Master and Lord of all. Even if you're an unbeliever and you don't accept that, it is nevertheless 100% true. Unlike men who are wicked, and in need to be told, this is what you got to do, this is you're the master, this is you're the servant. Even unlike man who is wicked and need to be told these things in our text, Jesus, our master, calls all to come to him in Matthew 11:28. He says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No, Jesus is no taskmaster. How is Jesus the perfect master? How is Jesus the perfect master? He's the perfect master because he is righteous. He's the perfect master because he is righteous. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Because he is righteous, you can count on him, you can trust him in every area of your life. He's the perfect master because his word is truth. Men will lie, but our Lord, our master, Jesus, never lies. You can trust him because Jesus and his word is equivalent to truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And because God is love, the Lord and Master loves us. 1 John 4:8. Jesus is perfect in every way we could imagine. Perfect. And because of that, he is the perfect master. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. But secondly, Jesus was and is the perfect servant. Jesus was and is the perfect servant. Over and over in Scripture, we see servants. Joseph is called the Hebrew servant. But all the good that Joseph did as the Lord's servant, he failed and fell into sin against the Lord. Moses, the servant of God, used mightily by the Lord, failed and never entered the promised land. Even the wonderful picture we just looked at in verse 5 and 6 of the servant in our text, desiring to stay with his master, can never be perfect in this life. We all fall short. miserably short, but there was and is the perfect servant, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the prophet spoke of him. Isaiah speaks of the coming Messiah as a branch in Isaiah 4:2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. He's the righteous branch and king that will reign and prosper in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Zechariah 6:12, the Messiah is literally called the branch, as if it's his name. But Zechariah 3:8 adds to that. It adds that the branch shall be a servant. The branch shall be a servant. And one gospel in particular draws this out, the Gospel of Mark. Jesus' perfect servanthood is highlighted in Mark. Mark presents Jesus as the Blessed One, though equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. A servant who cared for the people, healing them with the touch of his hand in chapter 1, verse 30. Picking up the little ones with his hands into his arms in chapter 9, verse 36. And Jesus in Mark, we see this in the other Gospels, but Jesus in Mark never looked for the glory of man. Never did things for the glory of men. When all people sought him at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 1, verse 37, it says, all people sought him. What was Jesus' words? Let us get up and go to the next town. Wasn't looking for the glory from men. And the most beautiful picture of this is in chapter 9, verse 9. When Peter, James, and John beheld Jesus on that mountain when he was transfigured, what did Jesus tell them? Go out and tell everybody what you saw. No, he said, don't tell nobody until I have risen. The humble servant. Jesus the servant was moved by love. We see this in chapter 1, verse 41. Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched the leper. And the man's leprosy was gone. Truly, brethren, the perfect servant. And as we close, turn to Isaiah 52. No greater picture of his servanthood was prophesied than in Isaiah. No greater picture. It's all laid out there. The perfect servant taking on the sins and the punishment that you and I deserve. Jesus served perfectly, willingly going to the cross for you and I. It's an extended text, but it's so beautiful to see. Soak it in, brethren. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. And then chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant or tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. And had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression, the judgment, he was taken away in judgment. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Brethren, what a wonderful picture of the perfect servant. What a wonderful picture of the perfect servant. Suffering even unto death for many, taking on the sins of his people, being cut off for our sin. But he was not cut off long. In 3 days, he rose. Hallelujah. And I end with one last text. I end with Paul's exaltation of Christ in Philippians 2. You want to turn there? Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, or I'll just read it. It takes us from the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry right up to the throne of grace. Philippians 2:5 says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But Paul doesn't stop there at the cross, but takes us to Jesus' exaltation in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brethren, behold your God. Behold your God. Jesus, the perfect master and the perfect servant. I pray each of us looks to him and to him alone for salvation. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word and what you have done for us. May we dwell on these things today and every day. Lord, we give you all praise, all glory, all honor to none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.